G'day. Good to be back. I just got off long service leave, and I want another 4 weeks, but I can't have another 4 weeks, so here I am. Now, I'm really excited to be with us today and to be together. Been really looking forward to coming and being here and sharing, and really excited about what we're sharing today. And thank you so much for the beautiful music, by the way. That was lovely. I'll just move this little bun out of the way in case she gets stepped on because I wander around a little bit sometimes. Yeah, so we had a really good holiday. Went and preached at teen camp at Hauqua. That was amazing. And did some other things, worked on the house, just finished painting my roof. That's what I've been up to. What about you? so good to be back. Looking forward to a good year. I just wanted to mention before we get into God's word today that... Want to keep on your radar the idea that we're taking some teens this year in the middle of the year school holidays to Laos for a storm co. And some people have already emailed me and said, my child's interested in coming along, or I'm interested in coming along, but I just wanted to keep that before you. If you know anyone, you can start talking about it. If you want me to talk to them about it, or whatever. And very soon, I might be asking you for a little bit of money to that effect as well. So that's that. With that, let's pray together and we'll start, okay? Dear Father in heaven, Lord, we're here standing before you, and we so desperately want to encounter you through your word. So, Lord, I'm asking for your Holy Spirit to descend on us in a special way to illuminate your word today and help us to understand. And please, Lord, that I just ask that my mind, my heart, my mouth might be surrendered into your hand. In Jesus' name, amen. Okie doke. Which herd... And we're actually going to look today at the parable of the sheep and the goat. So this is in Matthew 25, verse 31 to 46. So you can turn it up in your Bible and you'll have it with your finger in it, ready to go, or your bookmark when we begin to read, which won't be just for a couple of minutes, because before I do that, I want to tell you a story. So this is me when I was in grade one, 1989. And my mum was reading me a story about God and about the Bible. It's called The Bedtime Story. And I love those series of books, by the way. I think they're awesome, by a man named Arthur Maxwell. Fantastic books. But there was a particular story about Daniel in the Bedtime Story series, not in the Bible Story series. And it was about Daniel and his encounter with King Belshazzar. And you remember there was that hand that wrote on the wall, and they called Daniel in, and Daniel had to read the writing. And at the end, there was like a judgment pronounced on Belshazzar. You've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Now, on this book, as you opened it up, there was a double-page illustration, and this is it right here. You see that? And so this was the story, and you could see you've got the angel there with his beautiful bob haircut. For some reason, Uncle Arthur's angels all had bob haircuts. I'm not sure why, but anyway, that's the reason. And you can see he's writing there in a book. I can see that that is a book of judgment. I'm pretty sure that's what that is. And you can see there is a measuring scale. And on the right-hand side, there's a little boy, and I knew that was me. And on the left-hand side, he's being weighed up against a bag of what? What does it say? What does it say? Says good deeds. So I knew. Now, this isn't what the book said. This is what the picture said, right? But I knew I was getting weighed up against a bag of my good deeds. And at the end of the story, the last line in the story, it says, one day you will be weighed in the balances. Will you be found wanting? And so, I'm a visual person. I think in pictures and, I like drawing and so forth. When I really took that picture into myself in a very real way. This is the way God deals with me. He's weighing up me, all of my bad deeds against my good deeds. And if I do something bad, I have to do something good to make up for it. And whatever tips the scales in the judgment, that's the direction I'm going to go. You understand what I'm saying? So that's how I understood the way that God dealt with me soteriologically. And it had a profound impact on the way that I saw God. Is that the way that God deals with us? What do you think? Is it the way God deals with us? Well, we'll have a look. First of all, I believe this whole measuring scale idea doesn't come from the Bible. It actually comes from paganism. This is a picture taken from the Egyptian Book of the Dead. And you can see this guy's dead, and he's being led to the afterlife by the god of death, who's got a head like a dog. And you see he gets weighed up on the balances. His heart gets weighed against a feather. And if his if he's done lots of good things, then his heart will be lighter than a feather, but if he's done lots of bad things, it'll be heavier. And if it's heavier than a feather, then he gets fed to this crocodile-headed God. Is that the way that God deals with us? It's important for us to work this out. One of the things, though, as we read through the Scripture, there are passages in Scripture that seem to paint this sort of picture of God at first reading. And one of them is the parable that we're going to read today, which is the parable of the sheep and the goats. It's one of them. What essentially happens is Jesus is pictured as a judge, and he says things like, you know, did you do nice things for the poor, and did you visit the people in prison, and did you, do things to look after this? And if people say no, then they are appointed, they're a goat, and that bad things happen to them. And if they say yes, then they are, you know, a sheep, and then good things happen to them. Are we basically familiar with this passage? We're going to read the whole thing together soon, but, you know, that's essentially the story. And it does seem at first glance to teach this sort of idea. And even the whole book of Matthew, you know, the whole book of Matthew appears to, at first reading, have this idea that in order to be saved in the judgment, I've got to do enough good things to serve other people. And now there's an aspect of which this is positive. In fact, because of this parable having such a profound impact on me, this is the reason why I've had a prison ministry over my time as a pastor, because I've read that and I'm like, you know, Jesus said that he wanted me to visit people in prison. So when I've had that opportunity to you know, one of our church members or whatever has maybe made some pretty bad errors and ended up behind bars, that I've made an effort to go and minister to people in that situation purely because of Jesus' teaching in this parable. But is that really what he's trying to say by that? Is that really the idea that's being communicated? Now, one of the ideas, I suppose, out there in theology is that, well, Matthew didn't really understand the gospel, right? Even though he literally wrote the Gospel of Matthew, because when you read the book of Matthew through, there's a lot of emphasis on keeping the commandments and so forth in order to be accepted by God. One view is, well, Matthew was primitive. He didn't really understand the gospel. He didn't really understand the way that God really loves us and deals with us. And before my surgeon said that I wasn't allowed to run anymore, I used to do long-distance running. I used to love to run. And when I went for a run, I would listen to theology lectures from all sorts of theologians from all over the world. And this was one of these ideas. And the funny thing is, I feel like some of these people feel like if they have an idea that is stupid, they have a sense of like superiority above you, you know, like, okay, well, yeah, okay, you don't see things the way I do because you don't have enough letters after your name, sort of thing. But my view is really, what's the likelihood that somebody today, no matter how many letters they have after their name, they understand the message of Jesus better than Matthew, who literally walked with Jesus? Who is more likely to understand the gospel for real? Maybe Matthew's communicating some things in ways that perhaps we have to dig a little deeper, scrape away at the surface and understand a little more than that, perhaps. This is my school photo from 1989. I was in Brisbane Adventist, I think it's called school or college. I couldn't remember which, but anyway, I just put BAC up there. Has anyone ever been to that school, the Brisbane one? No, no one. Okay, good. Hopefully there's not a picture of anyone here that you know. Anyway, this was me, and I was sitting in class one day, and this is my teacher, Mrs. Weir. She was lovely and good teacher. And she was showing us lots of pictures of different products, and she was asking us, what animal does this product come from? So, you know, showed us a woolen jumper, and she'd say, what animal does this come from? And everyone would say, oh, it comes from a sheep. Anyway, she showed us a picture of a block of cheese, and she said, all right, everybody, what animal does this product come from? And I knew the answer because, you know, my family are Italian, and they're cheesemakers, and I knew the answer, and I put up my hand. And I said, it comes from a sheep. And she said, no, that's not correct. I said, yes, it is. And she said, no, that's incorrect. And everyone's like, be quiet, you know, she's the teacher. And I'm like, no, cheese does come from a sheep. It does. And she was like, no, it does. And we had got into a little bit of a disagreement, and I got in really bad trouble for talking back to the teacher. Anyway, the next day from show and tell, we had this showdown, you know, me and Mrs. Weir. She was lovely. I'm just having a joke with her. But anyhow, this happened. The next day for show and tell, I decided to bring in some clippings from the newspaper because this is my non-novitorio. He was the first person in Australia to begin to, he pioneered the manufacture of cheese from sheep's milk here in Australia. He brought it over here in the 1970s. And that's why I knew cheese came from a sheep, okay? Because, he did it here. And anyway, I proved her wrong. What's the point? Okay, sheep. What are sheep like? What's that? They're calm? Oh, dumb. They're dumb, right? So, okay, Lynette says no. Lynette says no, sheep are not dumb. You know what? I've had a little bit to do with sheep, and they can be quite clever at getting into things that they're not supposed to, actually. I've had friends that have sheep as a pet, and they can be quite intelligent in getting their way into areas they're not supposed to be. But generally speaking, they're known for sort of following along. Is that right? Like when you have a little baby lamb and it doesn't have its mum around, it'll just follow you. And if you happen to walk past someone else, it'll go, I'm supposed to be following this person. It'll start following the other person. So they tend to follow. That's a characteristic of sheep. Well, in the book of Matthew, Matthew really focuses on herds of animals as a parable, as a illustration of how to teach this idea of the kingdom of God, and particularly herds of pastoral animals, sheep and goats. And so there are three main herds. These represent people. They represent people in Matthew's gospel. There's three main herds in the earlier chapters of the gospel of Matthew. So the first is the lost sheep. So in the book of Matthew, Jesus said, I've come not but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. You got it. So in the book of Matthew, the lost sheep or the herd of lost sheep represents God's people, Israel. You thought the lost sheep was all about how Jesus came to save you. Well, it is about that, but in the context of the book of Matthew, that's not broadly what it's talking about, okay? The second parable is there's a found sheep. So sheep that have been found. And this would be Jesus' disciples. Another word that he has for them in the Gospel of Matthew is his brethren, okay? Or his brothers. And what happens is when Jesus came into the world as a shepherd to try and find the lost sheep, and when he finds some sheep, they become part of his flock. And we'll talk about that in a sec. And so you've got a third group of people actually in the book of Matthew, and that is the goats, or the word that Matthew uses most frequently for them is the nations, sometimes translated Gentiles. So that's everyone else. You with me? So we've got Israel, a lost sheep. Jesus came to get some of those sheep and they become found sheep. And then everyone else is goats or Gentiles. Does that make sense? Okay, good. All right, so how are lost sheep found in Matthew? If someone's a lost sheep, how are they found? Well, they have to be perfect. That's what Matthew teaches. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. But... and you might think, well, that's not good because I can't do that, all right? True. But Jesus has got a different definition of perfect as to what we do. So we'll talk about this in a second. This is Matthew 12, 49 to 50, where Jesus said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother. These are my disciples. These are my brethren, those that do the will of God. This is how they're my family. They're part of me. Okay, this is what he taught in Matthew. So think about the story of the rich man. The rich young ruler, sorry. So this guy comes to Jesus in order to find out how to get into the kingdom of God or to be part of Jesus' herd. And Jesus says, well, you need to keep the commandments. And he says, well, I've already done all of that. And Jesus said, well, first of all, he said, no. The guy says to him, good teacher, how do I enter life? And he says, no one can be good. Why are you calling me good? No one's good. Only God is good. But if you want to enter life, keep the commandments. And the guy says, well, I've already done all of that. And the guy says, and Jesus replies to him, if you want to be perfect, then come and follow me. I mixed it up a little bit, but do you get the story there? So for us, we believe that it's possible to be good. People say all the time, I'm a pretty good person, but nobody's perfect. You ever heard that before? So for Jesus, It's different. For us, it's possible to be good. It's impossible to be perfect. For Jesus, it's impossible to be good. No one's good but God. But it's possible to be perfect. And how are we perfect? Follow Jesus. It's not about actions. It's about a decision to follow Jesus. How is it that a sheep that is lost is found? Well, the shepherd comes along and says, "Hey, sheep, come with." And they go, "Okay." And they follow the shepherd and then they're found. That's pretty easy to understand, isn't it? So this is the idea in the book of Matthew. So perfection is assigned to people that make a decision to follow Jesus. It's not got to do with having perfect actions in the way that we understand it, in the way that we use it in English. Are you with me? Because I'm seeing some troubled looks. Okay, that's good. All right, so Paul calls it righteousness by faith, believing in Jesus and it being accounted righteous. That's the reason why I believe that people that don't think that Matthew gets the gospel just haven't studied it enough. Okay. All right, so the lost sheep or Israel, they're the focus of Jesus' mission. So early on in the book of Matthew, so the earlier chapters, the lost sheep are the focus of Jesus' mission. That's the reason why he's come, the sole reason why he's come, to minister and to find these lost sheep, okay? By the way, I've put some references up there. You can check on me. I don't have time to go into them now. It's Matthew 15, 24 to back that up. Secondly, the found sheep. So once one of these lost sheep are found, they become a part of Jesus, they become a part of his family, they become a part of his mission. They too are commissioned to go to other lost sheep and to bring them into the fold. So become a part of Jesus, become a part of his mission to other lost sheep. And thirdly, the goats or the nations of the Gentiles, it's very clear, at least in the earlier chapters, they are not to be the focus of either Jesus, it's not the reason why Jesus has come, or of his disciples. He says it specifically. He says, "I haven't come to the Gentiles." And then he tells his disciples when he sends them out, "Don't go to those guys. Go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Makes that very clear. But even in the earlier chapters of Matthew, there is a hint that that's not the whole story. Several hints, actually. I've put two references for that. First of all, representatives from the nations, these wise men, come and worship the Messiah. There's an indication that perhaps the plan involves more than just Israel. And there's a bunch of times where Jesus makes exceptions for Gentiles. For example, there is a Gentile woman whose daughter is demon-possessed, and Jesus says, "I haven't come to communicate with you." And she says, "Well, you know, at least I can have some crumbs that fall from the table." And he says, "Woman, great is your faith," and he heals her daughter. So there's a sense that there is something more to come. And we see that as it goes on. So here's a bit of a picture of it if you haven't got the picture already. We've got Jesus. He's got his found sheep that are part of him. They're part of his brethren, his family. In the middle there, on the right-hand side, we've got Israel, and Jesus has come to them. And if they join, they become part of his brethren or his herd. And on the other side, we've got Gentile nations. Okay. Now, there is a shift that happens in Matthew 21, 43. As Jesus is speaking to his people, after, I guess, resisting their opposition to his message, he makes this comment. He says, "I tell you that the kingdom of God is going to be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit." And as as the book of Matthew unravels, in Matthew 23, Jesus begins to give seven woes, seven condemnations on the leaders of Israel for not responding to the work and the love of God. And there is a missional pivot at that point. Something changes. Very, very interesting. And then Matthew 24, he talks about the signs of the end. And then as we get to the cross, this is the moment. An intense shift happens at this point, theologically in the book. When Jesus dies on the cross, something changes. And after the cross, for example, in Matthew 28, Jesus says, "Go ye therefore and teach who? All nations." And so this opportunity to become part of the sheepfold is opened up in a new way that's universal. Before there was a trickle, now there is a wide open situation, including the Gentiles or the nations. So with that, we get to Matthew 25, verse 31 to 46. Okay, so very, very quickly, let's read verse 31. It says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on the throne of his heavenly glory." This is a picture of the second coming of Christ. This is everything that the previous few chapters are pointing to. And by the way, this is what our lives, this is what our faith is pointing to as Seventh-day Adventists, isn't it? If we are Adventists, we are looking forward to this moment when Jesus returns. Okay, let's read 32 and 33. And it says, "At that time, all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one for another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left." Okay, who is gathered before him at this point? The nations or the Gentiles. It's so interesting because so often we see this as a picture of this is the final judgment of everyone, okay? But that word nations is referring to a particular group of people, people that do not have knowledge of God, people that do not have knowledge of God. Okay, here's some little bit of Old Testament background here. First of all, God is very clearly pictured as a divine shepherd over Israel in the Old Testament. Secondly, God is judge over the foreign nations, so in all of these passages that you can see. And thirdly, there is cases at which some Gentiles are considered righteous in the judgment in the Old Testament, and there's some passages there to prove that also. If you go to Jerusalem today, there is a memorial called the Garden of the Righteous Among the Nations. This is people that assisted, particularly in World War II, when there was people, Jewish people dying in the Holocaust. There was a number of Gentile people, and I think Liam Neeson, there was a film about one of them, that saved Jewish people. And they are in this memorial, because there's always been acknowledgement in Judaism that there are some Gentiles who will be counted righteous in the judgment. And so they have this this memorial for that. Okay. So what we find out when we read this parable, this is not a parable about the judgment of everyone. It's not a parable of Jesus judging Christians. Because if you've made a decision to follow Jesus, you're already in the shepherd, you're already in the judge, you're already part of his herd. You're already in. If you've made a decision to follow, you're in. This is a parable about how God judges people that don't have any information about God, don't know God. Are you with me? And so we have that there. So he judges those who don't have a knowledge of who God is. And one of the principles that we find earlier in the chapter is this idea that God really does meet people where they are. In fact, Luke puts it this way, "To whom much is given, much is required." God doesn't expect the same standards of everyone that he does of those of us that have the full word of God. He'll take faith like a mustard seed. He wants a relationship with people, and he'll work with people based on the knowledge that they have or don't have, similarly. So having said that, let's read verse 34 to 40, okay? And it says, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me.' Then the righteous will answer him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?'" What does it say in verse 40? "The king will reply, 'I tell you the truth, whatsoever you did to one of the least of these brethren of mine, you did it for me.'" How is it that God judges those that don't know anything about him? Based on how they received, based on how they reacted to, based on how they thought about his representatives in the person of his people. You with me? People received Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew in the person of his brethren. Jesus identifies so closely with you and I that we are truly in him, his family. And when we go out into the world, we represent him. And how people receive us is important for how they respond to him. And you know that experientially. In fact, there's a couple of verses in Matthew that sort of underline this. "He who receives you receives who? Me. And he who receives me receives the one who sent me." And I love this one in Matthew 10 and verse 42. It says, "If anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones because he is my disciple, truly I tell you, he will not lose his reward." just showing one tiny little bit of kindness to someone that represents Jesus is enough. Isn't that wonderful? By the way, this says something to me, and I hope it says something to you, and that is how I carry myself in this world might not have a whole lot to do with whether or not I'm justified. That is something that Jesus does, but it does have an influence on whether or not others receive him or how they think about him because, well, my behavior tells a story, doesn't it? I love this quotation. Be careful how you live, you'll be the only Bible some people ever read. So here's the picture now, okay? So this is the change that happens. Jesus stands there as judge. His herd are in his heart, his people, those that have made a decision to follow him, his brethren. They're there, right there. He stands as judge over the nations at the last day. On the right-hand side, we have those who have received his brethren. Anyone that's been even kind, even giving a cup of cold water or a kind smile is sufficient. They are judged righteous. And we're going to read the last bit, verse 41 to 46. And it says, "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes and you did not clothe me. I was sick and I was in prison and you did not look after me.' They will also answer, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you?' And he will reply, 'I tell you the truth, whatsoever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me.' And they will go to punishment and the righteous to life." And that's the end of the parable. So here to fill in this diagram we were looking at before, Jesus stands as judge over the nations. On the right, those who have received his brethren, the sheep, they are invited into his sheepfold. And on the left, the goats, those who have rejected his brethren or his disciples. It's a very different way of understanding judgment, isn't it? I got really excited when this hit the kind of went off in my head because I thought, this is really special. How would this change how we do outreach if we believe this is the way God deals with people? Anyway, something to think about, which we'll come back to. Have a look in verse 44 just for a moment, and we're coming towards the finish line. It says, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or imprisonment?" I've got an NIV. It says, "and did not help you." Someone with another translation, how is that word help translated? Minister, okay, you got the word minister. Has anyone got serve or something like that? Okay, so the word in Greek is a derivative of diakonos. It's diakonon, I think. It's a derivative of it's where we get the word deacon. It means minister or servant. And Jesus said about his mission, "I have not come to be served," diakonosai, I think it is, "or to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many." Jesus said that his mission was about serving, was about deaconing, was about being there for others, ministering to others. What does it mean when people that don't know God enter into an act of service for his brethren? This means that the Holy Spirit is active within their heart and has prompted them to love on his people through them. There's an opening of a heart in faith where someone has just looked at somebody perhaps that knows God and says, "There's something inside of my heart that's opening up to God as revealed in that person. And I want to smile at them or I want to say a kind word." And that is the Holy Spirit moving through them and in them. God even takes that mustard seed of faith and works a work of salvation in that moment. And that person becomes a reflection of Jesus. He's ministering to, and get this, has the opportunity to minister to Jesus personally in the person of his people. Think about this. You have never, ever looked in the eyes of somebody that God does not love. You've looked in the eyes of a lot of people that you don't love, but never one that God does not love. And when we serve others, think about the privilege of serving Jesus in his person, in the person of his people. It's wonderful. Tell your story and then we'll be done, okay? So I've got a little bit of involvement in Link Yarra Valley. So that's the Association of Churches that run food programs in the Yarra Valley. I'm serving as the president of their board this year. And it's wonderful to hear the stories of different churches around the Yarra Valley that run food programs and the things that happen. You know, it's really, really special. And there was one program in particular that every time after they finished their program for the day, that they would gather together and have prayer. Now, there was a young man that used to come at the end of that program, and they quite often saw these people gathering for prayer. And he started to kind of hang around the periphery, you know, sort of stand there awkwardly after the program was over and all of the other clients had left. He'd sort of stand around and, you know, just and until he was invited to become a part of the prayer. And then he'd sort of stand there, and every week he'd turn up and, you know, they'd sort of ask him, you know, would you like to pray or would you like to be part of this? Oh, no, 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 it's okay. But just had a sense within his heart of being drawn to being part of that moment of prayer. This is when service becomes seeking. Well, somebody happened to take that young man under their wing and just began to visit them and spend time with them. And after a period of time, this person says, tell me about this baptism business. What is that all about? What does it take for me to want to follow the same shepherd that you follow? I've got enough information about you now. Now I want to walk this path. I want to become one of the sheep. And that is when seeking becomes discipleship. So once again, the question, how would it change our view of outreach? How would it change our view of evangelism if we believe God declares people in our community his because of their kindness to us? How would that change the way we carried ourselves in the community and what we did in the community if we believe that the way that people react towards us, well, God's going to place his hand over them and make them his on that basis? I can hear the crickets. You think about that. We're going to sing a song.